Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's role in natural disasters is a highly contentious issue for many Christians and for many people who are not Christians. When dozens of people lost their lives in the Grantham floods in 2011, was that God's doing? When much of Christchurch was leveled by an earthquake 3 years ago, there were two main views. There were people who were ready to say, well, this quake here in New Zealand is God's judgment on New Zealand for our rebelliousness against God. And then over against that, there was the Dean of the Anglican Cathedral in Christchurch who replied, God had nothing to do with this earthquake. So when that Malaysian aircraft was shot down over the Ukraine, was that God's will? Or was maybe God shocked about that as much as we were, or is the answer somewhere in between? That God didn't really cause it, but he did permit it to happen. Is that the answer? Anyone who thinks about these issues, and we're going to think about that a little more deeply even tonight as we look at the book of Habakkuk, but as we think about that issue, then sooner or later you have to deal with these chapters in Genesis. Because here, congregation, is arguably the worst natural disaster that has ever happened on planet Earth. But when we read these chapters about the great flood at the time of Noah, then there is absolutely no question about whether God caused it or not. These chapters make it abundantly clear that God brought this flood. It was his doing. So we shouldn't, as Christians, too quickly say that God would never destroy thousands of men and women and children. And okay, here in Genesis chapter 6, God tells us clearly why he destroyed Noah's world. And in chapter 7, that passage we're looking at this morning. But we don't understand, congregation, about present calamities. And so we mustn't pretend that we know. Sometimes that bothers us. Sometimes it bothers me. Seen bushfires in Australia where one house is destroyed and another is spared, and often they're right next door to each other, but one survives and the other doesn't. Why does God spare one person and allow another to perish? When that happens so often, we want to know why, but we don't know. Here this morning in our text in Genesis 7, God sees fit to tell us why Noah and his family were spared. And that's not going to throw light on every situation, why in a bushfire one person is spared but the neighbour isn't. But it gives us some insight this morning into the problem of evil. In our text this morning, congregation, we have a rather exceptional situation. This horrendous catastrophe, this natural catastrophe, is about to explode on the world. And then God tells us why he singles out Noah and his family. It's tempting for us this morning to conclude that Noah was simply the best out of a bad bunch. Very obvious that Noah lived in terrible times of evil and corruption, and that's why I wanted Eddie this morning to read that part about Lamech and his godlessness. We've looked at that a number of times in previous studies from Genesis. But I want you to turn back to Genesis 6 a moment. And early in that chapter, we're having God spelling out to us why this flood happened, and that it was really a horrible time of perversion, evil, and corruption. Let me read from Genesis 6 and notice verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. That's the reason for the flood. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. Notice three words that are all embracing there in verse 5. Every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. It's a damning assessment of humanity at the time of the flood. And then the writer gives us a glimpse into the very heart of God as he goes on to say that God is actually grieved that he made us human beings here on planet Earth. It says his heart was filled with pain. We read that and then we conclude, we say, well, but Noah was good. And God could still do something with Noah. God had, as it were, given up on everybody else, but with Noah there's still a chance of a new beginning. And so everyone else is always inclined to evil, but not Noah, and so he wins God's favour. If that's our conclusion this morning, then we readily highlight the moral lessons. Be good and God will smile favourably on you too. Our text tells us that God found Noah to be righteous in his generation. And so Noah is certainly an exception. There's no one quite like him. And this is actually the first time in the Bible that the Bible uses the term righteous. It means that Noah is just. It means he's fair. He's right in his conduct and character. He's a man who can be counted on to do the right thing in relationships with other people. But it's also obvious, congregation, more than just the way he relates to people. God is making a pronouncement about Noah's standing with him. And so this is not, first of all, about how other people regard Noah. This is how God regards Noah. And so we see foreshadowed here something that becomes much clearer later in the Bible. That there are people throughout the scriptures whom God pronounces as righteous before him. We saw it in that opening psalm this morning for our call to worship. And here is now a pronouncement about Noah being righteous, about his standing with his God. Back in Genesis 6, we're informed that Noah is righteous, but there are two things added. If you look at verse 9 a moment, please, back in Genesis 6. It adds that Noah was a righteous man, that he was blameless among the people of his time. And then the Hebrew word for blameless is a word that literally means whole. So Noah is a whole person. We would say Noah is a person with integrity. He's got it all together. And so Noah is not singled out because he's popular, not because he's successful. No, he's a very ordinary person, but a person with integrity. The other thing that is added in verse 8 is that Noah walks with God. And so there is this intimacy between God and Noah. Just as there had been intimacy between Noah and Noah's great-grandfather Enoch, who walked with God. And here the Hebrew text actually gives that a little interesting twist. The emphasis there is actually put on God. So if we were to read it literally from the Hebrew, it would read something like this. God was whom he walked with. He didn't follow the standards of his society. God's standards were what he lived by. His priority were not the things of the world. God was his priority. This morning, congregation, we mustn't make the mistake that I warned against when we were looking at Enoch walking with God. Don't think about Noah's intimacy with God as if Noah was not in touch with life. Noah was part of that society. Noah didn't shut himself out from it. He lived in that world about which God says it was corrupt and depraved. He lived there not as a recluse, not as a hermit, not in some sort of monastery. In fact, our text says specifically that he was blameless among the people of his time. A strong hint that he was very much a part of that pre-flood culture, and yet he was different. He stood out. And of course, congregation, when God is the one you walk with, you are going to stand out. And so often we find it in our workplace, in the factory, in the office. All around us are people who lack integrity, and people see us as people with integrity. You are the one who is righteous from so many others who have loose morals, who are just blatantly immoral. And so, congregation, is it difficult to be a righteous person? Is it tough being a blameless man or a woman of integrity? Well, in a way, yes, you're swimming against the current. But Hebrews 11 reminds us that Noah did all of that by faith. Noah's one of the heroes of faith. Noah is not some kind of ideal person this morning, as if, you know, we always have to worship him and we don't quite measure up to him. He simply lived the way that every child of God lives, by faith. This morning, if you were to ask me about faith in what, then I'd want to say the same faith you ought to live by. Faith in Jesus. Faith in God's promised seed of the woman, the Saviour. That's what he was looking forward to in his case. He was looking forward to the day of Christ's coming. It's by faith that he was righteous as he looked ahead to Jesus. We look back to the one who's come, and we are righteous by faith in the same way that Noah was. Now, brothers and sisters, that faith, of course, also has to be shown in action. That's the whole point of the book of James that Pastor Andrew is taking us through. In fact, twice in these chapters, we're told that Noah obeyed. Have a look at the end of chapter 6, the last words. It says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. That's repeated in our text in verse 5 of chapter 7. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And that's why it says that God found Noah to be righteous. God saw it in Noah's actions. This morning, congregation, we must also make sure that we don't make the mistake of thinking that this story is all about Noah. It's not. It's about God, and I want to remind you this morning that here and in every Bible study, every Bible story, the hero is always God. God is always central. And it seems to me that that is one of the reasons why people so often struggle with things like bushfires and floods, because life is all about us. And when it's about us, we have major problems. Then God better respect our sensitivities and our scruples, and God better not do things that we don't understand. So I want to remind you this morning that this is a story about God. It's about his intense pain and his great disappointment about human behavior. It's about his decision to put an end to the corruption and the depravity that he cannot stomach anymore. But brothers and sisters, it's also the story about his grace, his mercy, his goodness in the context of that terrible evil. When we look at it from God's angle, then the surprise this morning is not the mass destruction. We wouldn't be surprised if God had just said, well, I'm going to wipe everything out, including Noah and his family. The surprise is that one man is spared in that Holocaust. Now, I want to ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, do you think that that constant inclination towards evil was not there in Noah's heart? And I want to say, of course it was. Noah was an ordinary fellow like us, walking with God by faith alone. And when he and Mrs. Noah argued, I believe that Noah had moments when he was inclined to be angry. Or when some floozy in his society smiled seductively at him, that he was inclined to lust, absolutely. Or that he didn't occasionally get it wrong when he disciplined his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, yes. It's only by faith that Noah was righteous and a man with integrity and a man who walked with God. And it was the God who walked with him who kept him on the straight and narrow. And so the focus is God's grace, God's mercy. And that grace, that undeserved favor, centers on a covenant that God makes with Noah. He invites Noah into partnership with him. He takes Noah into that covenant relationship. First announced back in chapter 6 and verse 18, the details are spelled out later in Genesis 9. And Noah is singled out, congregation, because God in grace chooses Noah. And that's why in our text, Almighty God is not called God, he's called Lord. In your Bible, you'll notice it's Lord with block letters. And whenever you see that translation in block letters, it translates the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, the covenant name of our God. And he's the one who addresses Noah, and he's the one who enters into partnership with him. Now, brothers and sisters, let me show you some ways in which God's grace and goodness comes out in this story this morning. In verse 1 of Genesis 7, the world is on the brink of destruction. There's a sense in which all hell is about to break loose. And God has previously warned Noah and has instructed Noah to build this great boat, and Noah is busy with that for years. But the point is that in chapter 7, there's just 7 more days to go. The ark has been built, the provisions of food have been stored on board, fodder for the animals and all that's needed for humans to survive on that ark for 12 months a year. Now what does God do? Does God just say, well, hop in, guys? No, congregation, God certainly tells them to get into the ark, but he does much more than that. First of all, God again reminds Noah why he has chosen him to survive. And he says, because I have found you righteous in this generation. So several times that God highlights the righteousness of Noah in that generation. And in the Bible, we so often see that God commends faith. God encourages those who walk with him. God reassures Noah of his grace because of the difficult days that lie ahead. Now, I try and imagine what it was to have been shut up in that ark and enduring in that ark 40 days of natural disaster when all the elements are raging outside that ark, and then a whole year cooped up in that boat. And so Noah needs reassuring, and God reassures him of his love and his favor, and that's why God repeats that he has found Noah righteous in this generation. He's reminding God of his favor to him. Let me draw your attention to a little point of Hebrew grammar here as God tells them to go into the ark. The Hebrew language has two words that indicate motion towards something or motion away from something. And the first one, and it's used here, usually means come, but in some occasions can mean go. The other one usually means go, but can in some instances mean come. Now, I know that's confusing. So it's probably a little more accurate to read God's instruction in the text, because it's the word that generally means come, but here it's translated as go, that God is actually saying to Noah, come into the ark. You know, as if God is telling him, I'm already in here, you come in here with me. He's inviting Noah into his presence in that ark, assuring him he's going to be with him there. God himself will accompany them on the journey. And so when all hell breaks loose outside in the world, God is secure not only in the ark, but he's secure there with his God. What I find more important, congregation, evidence of God's love is in verse 16, that last word, the last words that Eddie read to us this morning. When Noah and his family do enter the ark, God himself shuts them in. We're not told precisely how God did that, but it's wonderfully reassuring, surely. God somehow bolts and fastens and seals the door behind Noah and his family to let the storms rage, let the elements do their worst. Noah is safe in the ark. God has sealed the door. Now, there's a downside to that, congregation. It means God also shuts the door to those outside, the unbelievers, the wicked. Peter, in his letter, tells us that Noah was actually a preacher of righteousness. In other words, he challenged the people of his day, the part of his society that God was judging, to sort their lives out with God before it was too late. Noah was not only a righteous man living a blameless life, he also called others to live a life of integrity, to also live in relationship with God. And he knew, brothers and sisters, just as we do, that his unbelieving neighbors were lost without God. That's why Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. He brought the good news that there was salvation from what was about to happen. But it seems Noah's words were wasted. And when God shut that door and sealed Noah in, he also sealed the unbelievers out. And it's a warning to us this morning that there comes a moment when it is too late to respond to God's message. God shows himself merciful and gracious in the life of Noah. But the reverse is also true, congregation, that the unrighteous who refuse to walk with him are destroyed, and God did that. It just didn't happen that God permitted it. God did it. There's one important part of our text that I've not really said much about so far this morning. I've talked over and over about Noah and why God preserved Noah from the disaster, but there was also Mrs. Noah. And there were their three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And also the wives of their three sons, Noah's daughters-in-law, they entered the ark. We're not even told their names, congregation. But there were eight people in all who survived the flood by entering that ark. And so God's mercy and his grace and his goodness is broad enough to include a whole family, eight souls in all. But I wonder whether you noticed this morning that in our reading nothing is said about the character of the boys or their wives. We're not sure this morning what kind of people Shem, Ham and Japheth were, although we do have one small glimpse of Ham later and it's not an encouraging glimpse. We're told he was involved in some kind of sordid business that involved his naked father, but yet all three sons are brought into the ark. And congregation, that is another feature of covenant in the Bible. It's spelled out more clearly later when God makes his covenant with Abraham, that God's partnership with believers includes their families. God makes his covenant with believers and their children. It's one of the reasons why we baptize our children. And here Shem and Ham and Japheth go into the ark together with their wives, but they go on the basis of Noah's demonstrated righteousness, his walk with God. Not on the basis of their righteousness or even their faith and their blamelessness. They're simply included as part of the covenant God made with this man who was righteous by faith. I think there's a couple of important biblical principles that are at work here, congregation. Often there are some benefits of our faith that rub off on unbelievers around us. And that's true in our society at large. When God's people prosper, the society around prospers. Society has benefited hugely from Christianity. Now think of the many, many institutions, for example, such as the Red Cross, that were begun by Christians. And I think of the wonderful generosity that is so often shown by Australians in time of floods and bushfires. But it's part of a legacy of 200 years of Christian faith in this country. Those most closely associated with believers are blessed as God blesses the believers. And that's true especially, congregation, in the way of families. And so God's covenant, God's partnership of grace is with believers and their children. So Noah is found righteous, but Noah's whole family goes into the ark. And so Noah's faith is a blessing to his sons and to his daughters-in-law. Let me, congregation, just touch here briefly too on the gender issue. I believe that what's said about Noah applies also to Mrs. Noah. And okay, Scripture is silent about her. But I cannot imagine Mrs. Noah lacking integrity and not walking with God. It's an issue in which I'm sure she and her husband were united. One of the reasons why the focus is just on Noah is the context is a patriarchal society. There's another reason as well, congregation. The Bible expects spiritual leadership to be given by husbands and fathers. Doesn't mean this morning that a single mum can't lead a godly household and be a covenant family. They can, and often they have to. But I want to say this morning that when fathers, Christian fathers, renege on their responsibilities, then the results are often tragic. A father's influence on a family has huge results, and we mustn't underestimate it. I got some statistics, congregation, about a survey that was done in the Swiss churches in Switzerland amongst Christians. And it shows that when a dad participates in worship but a mum doesn't, then the child retention rate in the church is almost doubled from when a mum participates in worship and a dad doesn't. Fathers must be righteous and blameless for the sake of their families, especially their children. At the same time, I want to add, congregation, that each member of a family is still accountable ultimately to God. And each of us as individuals, whether we're old or young, must come to that point where our faith needs to sort itself out for us. Let me illustrate this morning from the story of Noah. This whole family was blessed and influenced by Noah's faith. But those sons and their wives still had to exercise faith for themselves, as did Noah's wife. They had to decide whether or not they were going to step into that ark. And if they didn't, they would have been lost. It's possible, you see, congregation, it didn't happen, but it's quite possible that one of the boys may have rejected his father's faith. That he had said, "Dad, he's crazy. He talks to God. He thinks God talks to him." And therefore refused to enter the ark. And the result would have been tragedy for that member of Noah's family. This morning we need to take this to heart, congregation. God's involvement in disasters is not limited to things like fires and floods and earthquakes. God's involvement in tragedy is not only tidal waves and aircraft that get shot down and life is snuffed out. Disease does that every day in our society. And as we've experienced in this congregation in these last days, there are many people who never make it to 60 or 70. We all die sooner or later. That's the bad news. And the worst thing is, after that comes Judgment Day, of which the Noah flood is just a small foretaste. This morning, the good news of the gospel is that God has provided a more wonderful ark for our safety. And that ark in which we find safety is our Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, the message that God gives us consistently throughout the Bible is that for Jesus' sake, God desires to be gracious and doesn't want anyone to perish. But then we need to act in faith and come to Jesus with a believing heart. And we need to do that, congregation, before the door is closed and it's too late. Amen.